read from chapter 52, verse 13, through till the end of Isaiah 53 this evening. We're going to be looking at the love of God as manifested in the cross of Christ. And so to just get the full context here, we'll pick it up really at the beginning, or at the end of chapter 52, which is the beginning of this great prophecy I'm sure we are all familiar with, of Isaiah 53. So again, 52 verse 13, hear the word of our God. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And then our text: "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we examine this great prophecy of the atonement of our Lord, we pray, O God, that our faith would be strengthened. We pray that we would be encouraged to look outside of ourselves to the finished work of Christ. Grant us ears to understand, hearts to believe, and I pray that you would grant me strength that I might edify your people here this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the most difficult things for us to believe as Christians is that God actually loves us. Now, I know that when I say this, the first thing that might come into your mind is all the unbelievers in our culture who claim that, right, God just loves them the way that they are, and that love wins, and so they think they can pretty much just carry on as they are in their fallen state with God's approval. And so when I say that it's a difficult thing for us to believe that God loves us, you might be tempted to say, Colin, what are you talking about? People seem to have far too easy of a time thinking that God loves them in our culture. However, when I say that it's hard for us to believe that God loves us, again, I'm specifically talking about Christians. I'm not talking about the world. You see, for those of us who, by the power of the Spirit, have been awakened to our sin so that we grab a hold of the gospel, and for those of us who likewise wrestle with our sin on a daily basis, it can certainly be hard for us to believe that God likes us, let alone that He actually loves us. I'm sure that with many of us, because of our daily struggles, we don't particularly like ourselves on most days. And so again, it can be very hard to believe that God, who is infinite in holiness and in righteousness, can actually like us or love us. And yet, when we open up the pages of Scripture, what do we find? We find statements like, I have loved you with an everlasting love, or God shows His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In many ways, the revelation of God's love for sinners is what really lies at the heart of the Bible. And I think that it lies at the heart of the Bible, yes, because it's true, but also, again, because it's so hard for us to actually believe that it's true. And so in the Bible, we find God going to great lengths to reinforce to us just how much He loves us. And again, here at the end of Isaiah 53, we see that His love is what would motivate the work of this suffering servant whom He would send to the people of God. Isaiah teaches us here at the end of this great prophecy of Isaiah 53 that God manifests His love towards sinners by giving them His Son. And so as we will see this evening, we should therefore rest in Christ's finished work. We should draw near to Him by faith. And we should plead His blood and intercession in the midst of our struggles in this life. And so as you see in your outlines that we're going to examine three things this evening. We're going to first look at how Jesus died for the sins of His people. Then second, we're going to look at how Jesus died for His people. And then finally, third, we're going to look at how Jesus now lives for His people. How Jesus died for our sins, how Jesus died for us, and again, how Jesus now lives for us. That's what we're looking at. And so let's begin by examining how Jesus died for the sins of His people. And we see that in verse 10 and going into verse 11. Again, I will read it again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now, if you look at this section of Isaiah in total, as we looked at it in the scripture reading, the overall theme in this chapter here is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, or the whole idea of a sacrifice that takes the penalty that someone else deserves. That's what's alluded to at the end of verse 11, where Isaiah says that the servant will, quote, bear their iniquities. This is Old Testament language tied to substitutionary sacrifice. Think back to the imagery of the sacrifices. An essential element of those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament was what? Where the worshiper would lay their hands upon the animal, and then they would confess their sins as they laid their hands on the animal. The idea was that a symbolic connection of sorts was being formed between the worshiper and the animal, so that the animal would bear the iniquities of the worshiper and then be slaughtered in the place of the worshiper. Again, signifying this whole concept of penal substitution, or a substituted penalty being inflicted on the animal. The idea is that the animal would take the punishment that the sinner deserves, so that the sinner could then freely enter into God's presence once again in order to commune with him. This is why the tabernacle and then later the temple, if you study both of those structures, they were imbued with images of Eden. It's because re-entering into God's presence through sacrifice was like a return to Eden. However, one thing that we often forget when we think about the whole process of sacrifice, animal sacrifice, is that what would happen once the animal was sacrificed is that it would then be burnt upon the altar, and that burnt offering was always described as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. In fact, the sacrifice was not complete until it was burnt and became that pleasing aroma before the Lord. And so Isaiah draws attention, as he's drawing attention to this theme of substitutionary atonement here at the end of chapter 53, he picks up this idea of a sacrifice being a pleasing aroma to God, but he applies that to the suffering of the servant. Again, hear the words at the beginning of verse 10. He says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." So Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord, pleased God, to bruise him and to put him through this grief. Now, the word bruise there, it can also be translated as crush, which is maybe what some of your translations say, that it pleased the Lord to crush him. This is the same word, in fact, that's used back in Genesis 3:15, the great prophecy, the first prophecy of the Messiah. When God says that the seed of the woman will bruise or crush the serpent's head, and that the serpent will likewise bruise or crush his heel. The concept there is related to both physical pain, but it's also related to, we can say, emotional pain. For example, when we say things like, so-and-so is betrayed by his wife, and it absolutely crushed him, that has similar connotations to the language used here, especially when Isaiah says that the servant would be put to grief. So it refers to emotional pain as well, and mental pain as well as it does to physical pain. Of course, these are experiences that we normally don't want to put other people through. Most of us don't want to crush other people or put other people to grief. And yet Isaiah says here that it pleased the Lord to do these things to his own eternal Son. In a way, we can say that the sufferings of the Messiah, the sufferings, the torments that he went through, was a pleasing aroma to God, to use that imagery from the temple and from the sacrifices. But why? Why would God do this to his own Son? And why would he take pleasure in doing it to him? I'm sure that if we could even think of a scenario where we would have a good reason to harm our children, we can hardly imagine being pleased to do it. So how could God be pleased to crush his own eternal Son? Well, we find the answer to this question in the next sentence, where Isaiah says that God would, quote, make his soul an offering for sin. You see, God crushed his Son and put him to grief because you and I, we deserve to be crushed and put to grief for our sins. And so God was pleased to offer Jesus as that substitutionary sacrifice that we needed. Again, as the text says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Now, just as a quick side note there, in looking at that language, when you make his soul an offering to sin, that shows us that Jesus had not only a true human body, but he also had a true human soul. He says, when you make his soul an offering for sin. In other words, Jesus was not simply God in a human suit or in a flesh suit. No, Jesus had a true human nature. He had a body and a soul. And this was necessary because, as the church fathers used to say, what Christ has not assumed, he also can't heal. You see, Jesus cannot heal our souls. He cannot regenerate us unless he also took upon a human soul. And likewise, he couldn't take the wrath of God and the grief that our souls deserve to face unless he took upon a true human soul and suffered those things in our place. So this text does show us that Jesus suffered for us truly as man, being both body and soul in his human nature. But what I want us to really meditate on in relation to this is God's pleasure in crushing his son and in putting him to grief. This is an area where many liberal theologians will say that we believe in divine child abuse. The idea is that only an abusive father and that only a demented father would take pleasure in harming their own son. And so many liberal and progressive theologians will take a look at this text and they'll reject the doctrine of penal substitution. They'll try to find some other explanation for what this text is saying. However, in answering this objection, we need to recognize that such an accusation against the God of Scripture is not only blasphemous, and that it takes man and makes him the judge over God, so that we can take the standard for the creature and make that the standard by which we can judge the Creator. But it also misses the whole point here. You see, God took pleasure in bruising his son, not because of the harm so much that was inflicted on his son, but he was pleased by it because of his love for the elect, who would benefit from his own son's suffering. In fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 54, Isaiah says that this atonement spoken of here was agreed upon before the foundation of the world in what we call the covenant of redemption or the council of peace. And so the father crushed his son, knowing full well that he could take it, knowing full well that he agreed to take it, and knowing full well what the end result would be as he took it, namely the salvation of the elect. And so for that reason, God took pleasure in pouring out his wrath on his son, because through it, he would redeem those whom he loves in his son, namely you and I, the elect. We have that statement in popular evangelicalism, love the sinner, but hate the sin. And we often say that in response to how we are to love, right, people outside of the faith, especially those who live openly in sin. How am I supposed to relate to my coworkers, right? And so we say, well, you need to love the sinner, but hate the sin. Well, dear believer, you see, with the elect, it can truly be said that God loves the sinner, but hates their sin. And so what God does then is he places their sin on his son as a substitute, and then he pours out his holy hatred on the human nature of his son, so that God can truly love the sinner, but hate his sin, and then do away with his sin. And again, as Isaiah says here, it pleased God to do this. He was pleased to do this to his son. You see, God certainly loves his son, as we learn in the New Testament in places like John chapter 1 and verse 18. We learn that Jesus is the only begotten Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father, or in the heart of the Father. This makes us think of the doctrine of what we call perichoresis, or the whole idea that the persons of the Trinity all interpenetrate one another, as they are mutually identified with the same singular divine essence. The Father and the Son certainly have the most intimate of relationships. And yet the Father was willing to crush his Son and put him to grief for your salvation. That's how much the Father loves you. That's how much he loves you. Perhaps there might be some of you who have trouble here this evening with the concept of the love of God the Father. Maybe because of the relationship that you had with your earthly father. Maybe it wasn't so good. But God the Father so loves you if you are in Christ that he sacrificed his only begotten Son so that he might place you in the same position as his only begotten Son. That is, in a position of mutual indwelling with him and intimacy with him, and in a position of eternal love and glory with him. But this is what should come to mind when you think of the cross. You should think of the love of God the Father in sacrificing his Son for you. Dear believer, don't think for a moment that the Father despises you and that God the Son somehow decided to step in the gap for you, to protect you from his angry Father. No, that's not it. The cross was a work of the singular will of God. It was a work of the Trinity. And therefore, it was a work that the Father ordained. And as Isaiah goes on to say, the result of this substitutionary atonement is justification before God, so that you can be received into God's presence. As he says at the end of verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many for or because he will bear their iniquities. You see, as sinners look away from themselves and look to him, as sinners put their faith in him, their sins are imputed to Christ, and likewise, Christ's righteousness is then transferred to the sinner. And so as Paul says famously, God therefore might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so when you are in the darkness of despair and dealing with your sin, when you are in the darkness of despair and dealing with your guilt, remember that God was pleased to bruise and crush his own eternal Son on your behalf. This means that in the moment of sin and in the moment of temptation, you don't need to repent your way back into God's love, though you must indeed repent. Nor do you need to vow to new obedience and show that you mean it by performing so many acts of new obedience in order to regain God's love, though you must indeed pursue new obedience. No, you simply look to your crucified and risen Savior, and you see that God loves you despite your sin, and you see that your sins have already been dealt with finally in Christ. You look to the crucified Son, and you see that verdict hanging over you from God the Father. It's now not guilty, but justified. And you see, God will never go back on that verdict after having committed the Son of his own eternal love to you in this way. And just allow that reality to transform you and to motivate your repentance and your new obedience. You need to rest in the finished work of Christ, and you need to rest in the love of God the Father in Christ. God loves you if you are in Jesus Christ. So Jesus died for the sins of his people, and yet in doing that, we also see that he was ultimately dying for his people. So that brings us to our second main point, that Jesus died for his people. And we see that alluded to at the end of verse 10 and going into verse 11. He says, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." So in our previous point, we saw, right, that the Lord was pleased to bruise or crush the servant and to put him to grief. However, here we see that the servant himself will be satisfied as he suffers for his people, and that the end result of this will be that the pleasure of the Lord will then prosper in his hand. So what's this all about? Why would Jesus enjoy such suffering? Most of us, we avoid suffering at all costs, don't we? Especially intense forms of suffering. I know that with myself, I can barely bring myself to schedule dental work, let alone can I ever willingly submit to something as awful as crucifixion and then find satisfaction in such an experience. In many ways, to avoid suffering is to be human, isn't it? So why would Jesus be satisfied by and through this act of suffering if he was truly one of us? Well, the key phrases in this text here are those statements, "He shall see his seed," and "He shall see the labor of his soul." These two phrases give us the reason why he will be satisfied in and through his suffering, and why the pleasure of the Lord will then prosper in his hand. It will be because of the end result of his suffering, again, the salvation of his people. But think about it. Over 700 years before Christ came, that's when this book was written, Isaiah here informs us that Jesus would be motivated to suffer and die because of his love for you, and because of his desire to see your salvation. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 18 and verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Or think about what he says in John 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." You see, Jesus didn't just die to solve a legal problem for his people, though he did indeed resolve your legal problem before God. But at a deeper level, he died for his people. In other words, he suffered and died in pursuit of them out of a deep love for them as his people, so that one day he could dwell with them for all eternity. That's alluded to where Isaiah says that he shall prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Those are references to the resurrection life that Jesus now possesses, which he then extends to all of those for whom he suffered and died. But this is what motivated Christ to come and suffer the horrible death of the cross. He was motivated by a love for his people and by a desire to see their salvation. And just meditate on the sufferings of Christ for a moment. As Isaiah said back there at the end of chapter 52, his visage was marred more than any man. He was flogged and he was beaten. The flogging, what that would be pieces of bone and metal on a whip that would tear across you and leave your skin hanging off you in ribbons. And so before he was even crucified, he could have, at least medically, as you looked at him, been close to death. Indeed, we know from historical records that many men would indeed die from the flogging alone. Then he had a crown of thorns placed on his head. That was a symbol of Adam's cursed inheritance being placed on his head, the broken covenant of works. But if you've ever been wounded on your head or on your scalp, you know that those are not exactly painless wounds, are they? Then he had nails driven through his feet and wrists as he was crucified. Now, if you aren't familiar, what happens in crucifixion is that you essentially die from exhaustion and suffocation. You see, in order to breathe, you need to hold yourself up. And by the way, you need to hold yourself up by the nails going through your wrists, which wouldn't exactly be a pleasant sensation. But eventually, you will end up losing your strength so that you relax, and then your diaphragm has no room to move. And so you suffocate a bit, only to jolt back up as you try to catch your breath out of survival instinct. And people would often go back and forth like that for hours and even for days until they would expire. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But of course, the worst part about Christ's death was the spiritual torments that he experienced in his soul as the wrath of God was being poured out upon him. But again, if you are in Christ, what motivated Jesus to go through with all of this was his love for you. As he was experiencing nerve damage from the flogging, as he was struggling for his life on the cross, and as he was experiencing the fierce wrath of God, Isaiah says here that he would see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Just think about what motivates us to do hard things at times. It's usually because of some end goal or end result, isn't it? For example, fathers will often pour out their life into work and labor in order to provide for their wife and kids. Mothers, of course, go through the toil of childbirth for the joy of meeting the life that's been growing within them face to face. Think about what Jesus says in John 16:21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. And so likewise, with our Lord, it was for the joy of giving you eternal life that he went through the pain and the suffering of the cross. And so just as the cross shows us the love of God the Father, so the cross also shows us the love of God the Son. As I alluded to in our previous point, the cross is not an afterthought in the mind of God. It's not something that God came up with reluctantly. No, it's a manifestation of the eternal love of the triune God for his elect. Think about what Revelation 13:8 says about Jesus. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The love of God the Father and the love of God the Son and the love of God the Holy Spirit is what sent Jesus to the cross. And so if you are in Christ today, dear believer, that means that Jesus died for you and he sought you out. Think about it. He had you in mind as he was suffering the horrors of the crucifixion. You see, too often we view salvation as a mere legal transaction. And so we fail to recognize that it's God's infinite love for you that motivated him to resolve this dilemma of sin in your life. Now, don't get me wrong here. We should relish in doctrines like justification by faith alone. We should relish in doctrines like the doctrine of adoption, which assures us that we are now restored as sons and daughters of God. But what we need to recognize is that these legal and relational benefits given to us by Christ are simply a manifestation of his infinite and incomprehensible love for us. And so when you think about the cross, and when you are looking to the cross and all of your joys and sorrows, remember that it's God's unchanging and eternal love which is being set forth to you through the cross. Though you may despair of your sin, as you should, and though you may find your warfare with sin in this life to be endless, and it can often seem hopeless, right? This never-ending battle with our flesh and sanctification. Yet undergirding you is the love of Christ as manifested in the cross of Christ. You are loved by the Father and by the Son, and therefore that's the reason why you are now in the Son and why you now have God as your Father. And so this means that you are never alone in your sin or in your guilt or in your temptations. Jesus is with you because he has sought you out. And this is true not only of the historical events of the crucifixion that, again, were prophesied of here, but it's also true right now, as Jesus, right now, is at the right hand of the Father, reigning and interceding for you. In verse 12, Isaiah says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So what's going on here is that God the Father, as Isaiah is prophesying here, the perspective here is that it's sort of like God the Father, as the spectator of sorts, is declaring his intention to reward the Son with victory and with exaltation. This is seen there where he says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." This is the language of military conquest, specifically the conquest of a king in experiencing victory over his enemies. And indeed, when we think of the exaltation of God the Son, that is, when we think of his resurrection from the dead, when we think of his ascension into heaven, when we think of him sitting at the right hand of God the Father in order to build and establish his kingdom, when we consider these things, we see that Jesus has indeed had a portion with the great, and that he indeed divides the spoil with the strong. He is a victorious king, risen and reigning. Jesus is now the universal King of Kings, having a dominion that far exceeds the dominion that Adam would have had if he hadn't have sinned. It's a dominion that far exceeds anything that the kings of this earth will ever have. And as the text says, the Father exalted his Son and gave him this dominion as a reward for his suffering. Now when we say this, that is, when we say that the Father rewarded the Son for his suffering, this isn't simply because it was an impressive feat. What do I mean? For example, if someone can engage maybe in a strenuous form of athletics, like if someone enters a CrossFit competition, or if someone's into marathon running, or if someone does Olympic lifting, they are rewarded simply because of their success in completing a very difficult task and in completing it well. However, according to Isaiah here, the Father will reward the Son specifically because he went through with this in the place of his people. Again, in the place of the elect. Again, he says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, it wasn't simply the spectacle of his suffering and his success in taking the wrath of God in our place that led to this reward, though those things were indeed essential to the work of Christ being successful. But it was his success in saving the elect through his suffering. It was his success in saving the elect, the object of the triune God's singular love. That's what motivated the Father to reward his Son in this way. In other words, not only was the crucifixion a manifestation of triune love, but so also the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ was a manifestation of that same triune love. Jesus has been raised again from the dead because he successfully made atonement for you out of his infinite love for you with the Father and the Spirit. And so because of that, right now, Jesus reigns in heaven and he intercedes for you out of his still unchanging love for you. And that's what Isaiah is alluding to at the very end of verse 12, where he says he made intercession for the transgressors. So what does this mean? What does it mean to make intercession for the transgressors? Well, to intercede for someone, it means to go between two parties so that you reconcile them or bring them back together. And in the Old Testament, this was a function of the priests. They were to make sacrifices, and then they were to make intercessions before God on behalf of the people. The idea was that the blood of atonement would grant them access into God's presence, and then in praying for the people in God's presence, they would mediate God's blessing back to the people. Hence why the priest would then offer that blessing that we often give at the end of our services when it was completed on the Day of Atonement. And this is the same thing that Jesus does as our high priest. He gives us access into God's presence once again, and he mediates God's blessing to us through intercession. And we see that even on the cross itself, don't we? In fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 23 and verses 33 through 34. There in the Gospel of Luke, in his record of the crucifixion narrative, in verses 33 through 34, I'll start at verse 32. It says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" And this fits precisely with what Isaiah prophesies of here in verse 12, doesn't it? He was numbered with the transgressors, crucified between two criminals, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And we see that prayer that Jesus prayed answered on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel to the Jerusalem sinners, as they're often called, or to those who had crucified the Lord of glory. We see them coming to faith and receiving the forgiveness of sins. That was God's answer to Jesus' prayer on the cross. And so also, dear believers, as you come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you likewise can know that Jesus is in heaven right now as your intercessor, pleading his atonement as he mediates the blessing of the Spirit and eternal life to you. In fact, his intercession is what brought you to faith. As Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You see, Jesus didn't merely die for you, but he also now ever lives for you as well. He now lives a life of service as your high priest in order to mediate God's presence and blessing to you. In fact, he's going to do this for all eternity, even after sin is done away with. Because in Christ, you will see God face to face for all eternity. And so he will always be your mediator as you behold God's face in Jesus Christ and eternally grow in glorifying and enjoying him as you see him face to face in Jesus Christ. Jesus will always be your mediator. But the present intercession of Christ shows you, again, that the work of Christ is not simply a past event. It's also a present reality. We often forget that. Again, when you are in the moment of temptation, when you are in the moment of sin, or when you are in the moment of guilt and despair, or maybe when you are in the moment of joy in this life, where maybe you're tempted to idolize the good things of this life, Jesus is interceding for you so that you can't possibly ever fall out of your justification, out of your adoption, and out of your reconciliation with God, despite what you do and despite what you don't do. Through the intercession of Christ, you now have God's love wholly and completely and unchangeably. For example, this is why we pray in Jesus' name, right? Because we are pleading his atonement and his intercession. We come before God in him. This is why we partake in the means of grace in faith. Because in faith, everything signed and sealed is given to us as we believe in Christ. This is why we also sing his psalms in faith, thinking of him. Because as we come to God in and through Christ, we are assured that we are loved and accepted by the triune God. And that love is infinite and unchanging, just as he is. So when you draw near to Christ by faith, your believer, you are drawing near to the eternal love of God. Dear believer, God does love you. And it will take a lifetime of meditation and struggling in this veil of tears to truly wrap your head around that simple reality. But you need to receive it because it's true and because it's what your soul so desperately needs. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what marvelous love you have shown us. Oh, Father, in committing to send your Son to die for us, and being committed, so committed to sending him to die for us, that you are pleased to crush and bruise him. Lord, that shows your love for us. Oh, Son, you took upon our nature. Lord Jesus, you died in our place. And you, Lord Jesus, were satisfied in your suffering, as Isaiah says, because of the end result, namely the salvation of our souls. And, O Holy Spirit, you have regenerated us and brought us to faith. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see that you, O God, love us with an eternal love. And yet we are so weak and fickle. We are full of doubts. We see our sin. We struggle with our flesh. And we doubt your love. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to daily preach the gospel to ourselves. Strengthen us, O God, by your Spirit. Work in us through the means of grace, that we might receive your free grace and your free love, and that we might be transformed by your free grace and your free love as it's offered in Christ, as we look to our eternal hope of seeing you face to face, so that we might reflect your beauty and glorify and enjoy you for all eternity. Lord, we pray that you would work these things within us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to, I don't have a bulletin, it's the final psalm.